other than that. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time. We lift this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We pick up this morning where we left off last week, looking at the conversation that occurred between Jesus and two of his followers on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus shortly after his resurrection. Now, Luke chapter 24 tells us that the two disciples were kept from knowing the identity of Christ as they walked along with him. It says they talked about the epic events that had just transpired in Jerusalem over the last 7 days. The fact that they were divinely kept from recognizing the man that they had devoted their lives to is significant. Their faith had been challenged in Jerusalem by the execution of Jesus, and they had heard reports that he had risen from the dead. These two disciples didn't know what to make of his death or believe about the resurrection. Realize that all Jesus had to do to clarify everything for these two gentlemen and revive their faith was to reveal who he was and that he indeed had risen from the dead, and all problems are solved. But Jesus takes a different course to build the faith of his downtrodden and confused disciples. He uses only Scripture to build their faith. He unleashes the truth of God, and it pierces them all the way to the bone and marrow of their faith. It judges the intentions of their minds and hearts. It separates the divine from the secular. It does for these two men exactly what it designed and created to do. It builds their faith. It will do exactly the same thing for you and me when our faith is challenged by the events of this life. It proves to us that God, who our sins have separated us from, is indeed there. And that the God we cannot see surely does see us. It proves that God is not a product of our imagination and our fear, but rather that we are a product of God's imagination and his love. Luke 24:27 says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus personally points out and explains each and every prophecy from the Tanakh that foreshadowed him and the events that had just occurred. Jesus did for them what the Holy Spirit would do for all of us after Pentecost, give us insight. This revelation of Scripture built the faith of these two men. They said to one another after Jesus left them, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he explained the Scriptures?" They had a physical and emotional effect on them. The power of Scripture has not been diminished by time or events. What it did for those two believers on the road to Emmaus, it can and will do for us here today. Now, because Scripture says that Jesus explained all of the foreshadowing prophecies regarding himself, we can, with a degree of confidence, assume that at least some of what Jesus explained to them. And so far, we've looked at the foreshadowing scriptures regarding John the Baptist, a man both the travelers would have known. And last week, we began to look at the events that transpired in Genesis 22, when God commands Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a test of his faith. This account has challenged the faith of believers for ages, because it can appear that our God is harsh and uncaring as he commands Abraham to do something that God himself will expressly forbid by law 500 years later. This is hard to understand, and it challenges our idea of who God is, and our faith is built on our understanding of who God is. As we noted last week, the full power and purpose of this account cannot be known or felt until over 2,000 years later, when the events that it foreshadows transpire. The offering of Isaac by Abraham was a purposeful foreshadowing of God's plan to redeem all of mankind. Last week, we looked at the what of this account, the command sacrifice itself. What it was, what it did, and its connection from Isaac to Jesus Christ. What God commanded Abraham to do was a foreshadowing of what God himself would do in the very same location 2,000 years later. Yes, it did test the faith of Abraham, but it did something much more than that. It has helped verify and validate the belief of every Christian that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer of souls, and the Savior of all mankind. Now, this week I want to continue our examination of the offering of Isaac by looking at the who of this account. What is Isaac's connection to Christ? How does his life foreshadow Jesus? What do they have in common? And we're only going to be able to begin with this today. I don't think we're going to get through it. To begin with, Scripture openly proclaims the foreshadowing connection between Isaac and Jesus. It says it plainly. Hebrews 11:19 says this, He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. Now, it's easy to read past that and not stop and think about what the word type actually means. So if Scripture is declaring Isaac as a type, we should ask ourselves, what exactly does that mean? Types are people, stories, and objects in the Bible that foreshadow another person's story or object that will arrive in the future. Types are located throughout the Old Testament, and fulfillment of these types, the anti-types, are found throughout the New Testament. For example, our Sunday school class had been looking at the Passover lamb from the Old Testament, which is a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God from the New Testament. There is a direct correlation. One foreshadows the other. It's important to note that types and foreshadowings are not events that occur in the Old Testament that God later decided to use as a kind of metaphor or parable. Things occurred exactly as they did, so they could be used specifically as a type. Types are not afterthoughts, random examples used to prove a point. Scriptural types are forethought that proves planned interaction and purpose. They are a planned action, not a reaction. Types prove the anti-type, and the anti-type fully explains the type. In other words, until you know all about Jesus Christ, you really can't understand everything that happened in Moriah with Isaac and Abraham. Now, the Greek word translated as type here in Hebrews 11 by the New American Standard is parabolo. And the definition is a placing beside, a comparison. Now, the New American Standard translates this same word as a parable 31 times, parable 16 times, proverbs once, symbol once, and type only once. A type is a foreshadowing parable taken from the past events that explain what is happening now. The original account is recorded, but its true purpose and meaning are not realized until the anti-type appears, what it is that it foreshadows. In Matthew 12:39-41, something truly special occurs in Scripture. Jesus uses a foreshadowing type from the Old Testament to foreshadow what is about to happen to him. You know, understand the depth of this. He gives them a heads up on the meaning of Jonah's 3 days in the belly of a sea monster before the event it foreshadows actually occurs. Jesus knows full well they won't understand this until after Easter morning, that what he's telling them right now won't mean anything. He's actually bringing the type to the forefront so that when it happens, they'll go, hey, that's a type. Jesus foreshadows his own death by applying a foreshadowing event from Jonah. In doing so, he personally validates the prophetic foreshadowings and types. Because Jesus used them, he validates them, and they then in turn validate him. Matthew 12:40, Jesus said this, For just as Jonah was, past tense, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will, future tense, the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And I'm sure when it was said, they had no idea what he was talking about. He wants them to be ready to draw from that when the time comes. Jesus says this in response to a demand from the Pharisees to see a sign. What Jesus is telling them is that the foreshadowing of Scripture will be the sign to them when the Old Testament type, the whale from Jonah, reveals the anti-type, the tomb of Jesus, when it appears. What he is saying is the account of Jonah will validate who I am. The account of Jonah spending 3 days in a whale was not remembered and then cleverly related as a parable by Jesus. It was designed and orchestrated to be a type before the foundations of the earth were laid. I don't really care whether you believe it's literal or a parable that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. That's your business. But you need to understand that it has a purpose deeper than Jonah being in a whale. That was written down thousands of years before so that it would point to Jesus Christ and say he's here. Jesus does the same thing again in John 3:14, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you ever wondered why God told Moses to raise up a bronze image of a snake for the people to look upon to be healed, when God himself expressly forbid any graven images, this is why. It had a purpose. Yes, it was done by Moses to physically heal the people, but its design and eternal purpose was to be a type to foreshadow and validate Jesus as the Messiah when he was crucified. Jesus was well aware of this before it occurred. He designed it to be so. The events and occurrences of the Old Testament serve as a checklist that validates Jesus as the Messiah. One by one, the types must be revealed and then proven by the anti-type. Brothers and sisters, God is really, really smart. None of this is random. The overwhelming complexity proves purpose, design, and intent. This validates what we believe as being reasonable. So, what makes Isaac on Moriah a type of Jesus Christ? Or, what makes Jesus Christ on Calvary an anti-type of Isaac? You could ask it either way. What is it about Isaac that foreshadows Christ? Now, here are just a few things that form the type-anti-type relationship between them. And I'm only going to get through a couple today, but it's substantial. First, both were conceived through divine intervention. Isaac's mother, Sarah, had been barren her entire life. At the time of the conception of Isaac, she was 90 years old, and her husband was 100 years old. Now, I want you to stop and think about a woman you know or knew who was 90, and then think about a man you know or knew who was even older. Get the picture in your mind. Now think about her being pregnant. Does them having a child seem to be something within the realm of possibility? God also provided a time frame for the arrival of the child, telling them it will happen in 1 year's time. Does this seem plausible without miraculous intervention? Here's what we know from Scripture. Genesis 11:30, when we just meet Sarah, it says Sarah was barren, she had no child. The first thing we needed to know about Sarah as far as God was know that she was barren. There's a reason God wants us to know that first, because there's a child coming that will matter. And it will come from God. Five chapters later, as the story moves on, in Genesis 16:1, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So nothing has changed. She's gotten older, and it's still the same issue. Two chapters later, Genesis 18:13-14, the Lord stops by the tent of Abraham with some angels, and they have a conversation, and it says, Sarah's going to have a child. After 90 years of trying, he says, now you're going to have a child. And the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Sarah herself knew it wasn't possible. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah was not capable of having a child, even in her prime. God intervened, and she conceived after all human possibilities had passed. Now, Jesus, God went one step further with Jesus. His mother conceived him while she was still a virgin, before any human possibility. Not only that, this was exactly how God said it was going to happen in Scripture 700 years before it occurred. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. One of the signs of the Messiah will be that his mother will be a virgin. It has to happen this way. Luke 1:30-35 clears it all up, and this is Mary's response. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Sarah laughed. Mary questioned. Why? Because it was impossible without God for either of them to have a child. God's promise to bless the world through Abraham began with Isaac, and it ended with Jesus. Sarah is the first woman in the Bible noted as having a divinely orchestrated conception, and Mary is the last. That's not just coincidence. God directly controlled both of their births, and both Isaac and Jesus were named by God before they were born. God gave them both a name and said, this is what you are going to name them. In Genesis 17:19, regarding Isaac, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. Wow. Luke 1:31-32, regarding Jesus, this is what was told. And behold, you conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of God of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Both were named before they were even conceived. Technically, Jesus named himself and Isaac. God only named them. When he did so, he proclaimed what they would do and who they would be for you and me, how they affect us. Now, secondly, Isaac is a type of Christ because both were considered as dead for 3 days. Jesus lived 3 days when he was dead. Isaac was dead for 3 days while he was alive. Now, as for Isaac, from the moment God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, Isaac was considered as dead. His future was no more. His fate was sealed. The actual sacrifice was a foregone conclusion. Its occurrence was considered to be fact. Scripture says that Abraham got up early the next morning and left with Isaac to the place of the sacrifice, to the place God will show you. During this journey, Isaac's fate had been sealed by God. Isaac was considered as one who was dead. This journey took 3 days. Genesis 22:4 says, on the third day of the journey, Abraham raised his eyes and saw a place from the distance. Before this event occurred, we are told that Abraham left Beersheba, which is down in the south of Israel, and journeyed to the land of the Philistines for many days, which is further north and a little more to the west. This location information could be considered incidental. It's just one of those things in a filler. You read it and you don't know what it has to do with anything. But the truth is, we're told this for a reason. Abraham wandered to the west of Moriah until he was exactly 3 days away from where God was going to send him to offer his son for atonement. It was purposeful, so that the 3 days of Jesus' death could be foreshadowed by Isaac's journey. John 2:18-19. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us of the authority for these things you do? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is telling you that he will resurrect himself. In Matthew 16:21, it says, from the beginning of time, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Why must he be raised up on the third day? Why not 2 or 4? Because the type of Jonah and Isaac demand that the antitype be raised up after 3 days. This is especially and meticulously planned, and no power on earth could stop the plan from being fulfilled. Luke 24:6-8. The angels remind them of Jesus' words and his foreshadowings, saying, he's not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The 3 day journey of Isaac is a type that foreshadows the 3 days Jesus' body was in the tomb. It says they remembered his words, and it brought them comfort, and it brought them purpose, and it built their faith. See, we're given the same task, to remember his words. And all the words in Scripture are his words. To remember what he said You have to know what he said, which means you have to read what he said. If you do not, your faith will be challenged by what the world says. We are told to study Scripture to show ourselves approved, not just to read it or to remember it, but to study it, to understand it, all of it. We often find ourselves shying away from certain passages because they challenge what we believe. Maybe that's exactly what they're designed to do. Make you consider why you believe what you believe. Do not fear a challenge in Scripture. It will prove itself to you. If you do what is yours to do, Scripture will do what it always does. It will sanctify you. Amen. We'll pick up next week with more signs of Isaac as a type. It gets good. There's a litany.